removes that wall. Then he chops down the barriers that stand between his children within the church. You see, the Lord is against those barriers within his body. And so it can be said that one of the key defining characteristics, marks of the true church, is its incredible unity and familial love that exists within the church. They will know you are Christians by your love, and loving people treat each other as family, no walls between them. That defines the church. That is what makes the church appealing. That's what makes the church so attractive. That's what ought to adorn the body of Christ, is that unity which exists within the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 tells us, "For he, Jesus Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Jesus Christ, the one who breaks down walls. As it is still true today, the Roman, the Greek, and the Jewish cultures, the Bible times, were littered with barriers. Society assigned people to categories and classes and expected them to stay in those classes. There was a class for men and a class for women. There was a class for the slave and a class for the free. There was a class for the rich and a class for the poor, a class for the Jews and the Gentiles, the Greeks and the barbarians, all of them separated into their little clusters. But as Christ entered the hearts of his people, he created a new paradigm of living and thinking and treating one another and reasoning with one another. A new kingdom in which there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and is in all. Colossians chapter 3. We read that in our last study. It is this countercultural aspect of Christianity which forms the backdrop of the shortest and most personal of Paul's epistles. Just 335 words in the Greek, the charming letter to Philemon is a masterpiece of grace and tact. And it would be our privilege to study its contents for the next several weeks. Stay with me, if you would, on that, please. In it, we're going to find a profound demonstration of the power of Christ and true Christian fellowship and action, how Christians really ought to treat each other, and how the Christian life ought to work as rubber meets the road. In its story, we will discover that the gospel is truly life transformational. Not just a set of beliefs to be believed in, but filled with power to make new creatures who operate in love on the perfect law of liberty. Tonight, we're going to have an introduction to the epistle. It's been said that a sermon is like a house, and the introduction is the porch. And so the larger the house, the bigger the porch. And we've just had an introduction to the introduction. But tonight, we're not going to get into the full exposition of any of the verses of Philemon. What we're going to do is we're going to take an overview of the book and answer some questions about the book as an introduction to it. Next week, we'll begin with the verses that Charles led us in reading tonight in the first three verses. But since the book is so short, I thought it'd be good at the outset for us to read the entire epistle. And so if you have your Bibles open to Philemon, you follow along. I will be using the ESV, and so it's not that much different in the way it's put together from what you have there in your lap. And so we will read it together, and you pay close attention to the flow of the story of this book, because this book has a story wrapped up. It's a letter, but there's a story within the letter. And we'll talk about that story in just a few moments. Paul, prisoner for Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become more effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own free will. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. 25 short verses. What a wonderful, marvelous story of grace is wrapped up in this. We see here the story on its face, a story about a slave named Onesimus, and he is owned by one Philemon, who is a Christian friend of the Apostle Paul. The slave here, Onesimus, has encountered Paul while the apostle was in prison somewhere, probably likely Rome, and evidently is converted to Christ by Paul sharing the gospel with him. Now, Paul is sending Onesimus back to his master Philemon with this letter, which entreats the master to receive Onesimus as a fellow Christian brother rather than as a slave. Furthermore, Paul suggests as a favor that Onesimus be released by Philemon and come back to Paul to help Paul out, perhaps implying that Philemon should grant Onesimus his freedom from slavery. That is only implied. The epistle is in the standard format and structure of all the rest of Paul's letter. It has an opening, a thanksgiving, a body, and a closing. Even though it's very short, it's got all the parts that are normally found in Paul's letters. The opening is in verses 1 through 3, the thanksgiving, verses 4 through 7, the body, the main part, verses 8 through 20, and then closing, verses 21 through 25. In the opening, Paul addresses himself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ and associates himself with Timothy, whom he calls our brother. The letter is addressed to Philemon primarily, and throughout the epistle, all of the second person pronouns, all the yous and the yours. We don't see this in English because in English, the you is both plural and singular, but in the Greek, they are all singular. So throughout the letter, he is addressing himself to one person primarily. But other people are included in this. He also includes Apphia, who perhaps is Philemon's wife. Also includes Archippus. Perhaps he's his son. There's no way of knowing for sure. Perhaps Archippus might be the pastor of his church. And the church, which met in Philemon's house. So there was a church that met there as well. And Paul takes pains to make sure that these people are included in his opening statement of the letter. The opening also includes Paul's usual grace and peace wish prayer to them. Then the body after this thanksgiving in verses 4 through 7, in which he thanks the Lord for the exemplary conduct and Christian character of Philemon, the body is divided into four major sections here. Verses 8 through 11, Paul introduces the central topic of the letter, which is an appeal to Philemon for Onesimus, whom Paul calls my son. Now, Onesimus is not his son in the sense that he is born of Paul and Paul's wife. As far as we know, Paul was never married and didn't have any physical children. But it refers to a spiritual son. So obviously then, Paul was instrumental in leading Onesimus to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, became my son while I was in chains or in prison. So while Paul was in prison, he met up somehow with Onesimus and led him to Jesus Christ. In this section, Paul sets the tone of a very delicate appeal. Rather than commanding Philemon to do what Paul wanted him to do, he makes a very gracious and delicate appeal in order that Philemon's motive in responding would be one of love rather than compulsion. Twice Paul brings that out in this letter. Verse 11 is based on a wordplay or a pun on Onesimus's name. You may not see that on the face, but if you have a footnote in your Bible, perhaps it would explain that Onesimus means profitable. Slaves very often were given names which dealt with some characteristic about them. So Onesimus was not an unusual name for a profitable or an outstanding or a very useful slave to have. And so his name is profitable. In the play on words, Paul says, formerly he didn't live up to his name, but now that he's become a Christian, now that he's saved, he is certainly useful. Verses 12 through 16, the second part of the body, is perhaps the heart of the epistle, as we see Paul's explanation here of the grace of God transforming Onesimus and his plea that Philemon would receive the young man as a brother in Christ. Again, Paul refrains from a direct command and desires that Philemon just would act of his own free will. Paul was an apostle. As an apostle, Paul had great authority. Great authority from God, in which he could have commanded the people of the church on the authority of God to do some things. But we find Paul laying that aside and say, no, I'm not going to exercise that authority here. Philemon, when you act, I want it to be of your own free will. Verses 17 through 19, the third part of the body, Paul offers to personally repay any of the damages that may have been incurred by Onesimus. Implied here is perhaps that Onesimus may have stolen some money, although it doesn't come out. Very often we relate the story of Onesimus. We talk about the runaway slave who stole money. Well, that isn't clearly presented here, but it's implied that he may have. In which case, Paul says, if there's any problem like that, he says, I'll take care of it, put it on my account. And then finally, in verse 20 of the body, Paul makes a final plea. Picks up on the language of verse 7. Because in verse 7, he says, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And in verse 20, he says, refresh my heart in Christ. This is like a dart which is thrown right at the heart of Philemon to make Philemon kind of squirm. The saints have been refreshed by you. Now you, in turn, can refresh me. This is a picture of gracious letter writing that Paul uses. This is an excellent letter. If you study this letter, you see how gracious this letter is and how winsome this letter is, how compelling this letter is. If you want an idea of how to write a letter to get someone to do something, read this letter and follow this format. This is good letter writing. The remaining verses form the closing of a letter. Here Paul expresses the confidence that Philemon will do what he's been asked and even more. Perhaps implying, again, not actually saying, but implying that he would like to have Onesimus freed from his slavery. It ends the letters with the typical closing elements that Paul usually ends with, a reference to his travel plans coming up, conveyance of greetings from friends in the ministry, and then a wish for grace at the end. Now, friends, there are some questions which are raised by this epistle at the very outset. Such as, number one, how did Onesimus come to be in Paul's company? Number two, why didn't Paul address the issue of slavery as an abominable human institution? Number three, what was the outcome of a letter? Kind of left hanging at the end. And number four, how and why did this letter make it into the canon of the New Testament scriptures? So in the remaining time we have tonight, we're going to take these matters up, and they are significant for the background of this letter. As we study this letter, the answers to these questions will be like a backdrop of the canvas in which we're going to do our exposition beginning next week. The answers to the first two questions, how Onesimus came to be with Paul and his company and be led to Christ by Paul, and then why Paul didn't address the issue of slavery, these two issues are somewhat intertwined. And so we're going to kind of take them up as one because they form the occasion of a letter. Why did Paul write this letter? The traditional explanation presumes that Onesimus here is a runaway slave, having perhaps stolen from his master, Philemon, shipping himself off to Rome, hoping that he's going to find a safe haven and get lost in that huge city of Rome. But somehow, he encounters Paul, who is under house arrest in Rome. Paul introduces Onesimus to Christ, converts him, faces the dilemma of having legally now to send this converted fugitive back to his owner, even though he has developed a real genuine affection for him as a fellow Christian. So, in obedience to the law, he sends him back, but with this letter of reconciliation. Now, this is all well and good, but the coincidences seem to be more in line with the Charles Dickens novel than the way history actually happens. So there must be some more explanations about how in the world these two men came to be together in this huge city of Rome, hundreds of miles away from home, from Onesimus' home, where he had come from. And how in the world they happened to be linked up together. Although many fanciful scenarios have been offered by various theologians and Bible scholars to explain all this, the more realistic solution is that Onesimus likely knew Paul, had heard of him, and was familiar with Paul even before he left Philemon's household. Realizing that Philemon was a friend of Paul, Philemon would have spoken very highly of Paul in front of his entire household, including the household slaves, of one of which would have been Onesimus. Perhaps even Paul may have been through that area and spoken in the household. We're not told specifically that Paul had gone through there, but perhaps that had happened. At any rate, it's very likely that Onesimus knew about Paul even before he left the home of Onesimus. Thus, Paul would have been the likely person to turn to if Onesimus came to Rome and realized, you know what? There's no future in being a fugitive slave. I've got to talk to someone about this. I've got to unburden my heart. Now, let me add to this another element, which is a primary element of the scriptures, because we find this young man has been led to the Lord by Paul. And Paul is under house arrest. So we don't find Paul going throughout Rome looking for folks that he could lead to the Lord. Instead, God was bringing people to Paul. So how in the world did this guy come to Paul? The Lord obviously was working in his heart, bringing him to a point of conviction, helping him to realize that I am in a hopeless, helpless state. I need help. Who can I turn to? I hear about Paul. Paul is in Rome. He's in prison. Let me find him. And so we find the Lord bringing this man, Onesimus, this young man, to Paul. The Holy Spirit was working in the heart of this one for whom Christ died. And that's the very real probability of Onesimus being brought into great conviction and being led to Christ. So we find here the gospel being presented to the young man while Paul is in chains. And then Paul doesn't stop there. As the gospel converts his soul, Paul disciples him and teaches him. Can you imagine the scenario there? And I've thought through this and thought through it. How could this happen? That Paul and Onesimus are there in the jail cell. Now, Onesimus is not in jail. He's visiting. You know when you play Monopoly, you come around the corner and say, just visiting jail, all right? That's Onesimus, just visiting. Now, in that little orange box, there's Paul. Or he's in jail, all right? But Onesimus is visiting him. And during that time that they're together, and Paul is discipling Onesimus. Let me tell you what's happening there. Paul's heart's being refreshed. There's nothing more refreshing to a man of God who is teaching the Word of God than to have an eager young disciple soaking it all up and learning and saying, tell me more, tell me more, tell me more. That's refreshing to a Bible teacher, to any Christian who is discipling someone else, to have a younger Christian say, tell me more about Christ. And so as he is growing in his grace and faith, he comes to realize, Paul, I've wronged some people, and I have done wrong by my master, and I need to make that right. Now, for me, before I begin thinking through this, I was just, always thinking through it. Paul saying to Onesimus, okay, Onesimus, you're saved, and I've got to send you back legally and do the legal thing by the law. But I like to think more in terms of the Holy Spirit convicting Onesimus, say, Paul, I need to make it right. I need to do the right thing. I can almost see Paul going, I've enjoyed your company. You've been such a refreshment to me. You've been such a joy to me. But Onesimus, you're right. In actuality, there were great risks in sending Onesimus back to Philemon. You see, at that time in the Roman Empire, there were over 20 million slaves, one in every three Roman population were slaves. Turn to the person on your right, person on your left. If this was a normal Roman population, one of those two people would be a slave. All right? One out of every three people were slaves. And a slave was not a person. In the Roman economy, a slave was just a tool. He was a living tool, but he was a tool. And the master had absolute power and control. More so even than under Greek law, Romans gave the masters absolute life authority over him. There were always fears of slavery uprisings. And so any breach of conduct by a slave was just harshly punished. And at best, a runaway slave could expect to have the letter F for fugitivus, which is the Latin word for fugitive, branded on his forehead. Or at worst, he could be crucified. So Paul is taking a risk here in sending Onesimus back to Philemon. It's a calculated risk because Paul knows Philemon. In fact, it comes out here in verse 21, confident of your obedience. It's a calculated risk, but nonetheless a risk that both Paul and Onesimus are taking in getting Onesimus back over there. So Paul makes his appeal to Philemon. And the basis of his appeal is grace, the grace that changes human relationships into something very foreign to this world's thinking. His plea was that Onesimus be considered more than a slave, or perhaps not even regarded as a slave at all, but as a Christian brother. This idea was so very foreign and repugnant to conventional thinking, that a slave would be counted as a brother to a master on equal standing before deity. Wow. I mean, that is something that the conventional mind would shake their heads at and say, no way could that happen, that any God could look down upon mortal men and see that a slave and a master were one and the same. This was so unconventional. This was Christianity. It's been said Christianity was so winsome because it worked. And it was unlike the other societies, the rest of the population, the rest of the culture. Christianity worked, and one of the ways it worked was exactly this way. This is exactly what Christianity did in that world, and it still does today. Which brings us to our next point. Many wondered why Paul says nothing about the matter of slavery in this letter or of any of his letters. Oh, he refers to slavery, but he doesn't condemn it. He doesn't even tell Philemon to set Onesimus free here. Bible commentator J.B. Lightfoot says, the word emancipation seems to tremble on his lips, but he never utters it. There are several possible explanations for Paul's reluctance to attack this institution. First, know this, slavery was an integral part of the ancient world. the whole of the society was actually built on slavery. Now, that may sound like a cop-out. That, okay, you can't beat them, join them. The whole world's like that, so why beat it? But think of what it would do to the fabric of society if Christianity had immediately insisted that this institution be abolished. The domination of man over man is in imposing slavery is certainly characteristic of the man's fallen nature. As such, it should be no great surprise that the order of this world's system should include slavery. Slavery is an institution which has been around since shortly after the fall of man, and exists in some form or another until this very day in many parts of the world. Even as we sit here tonight, there are slaves in this world as man dominates man. But let us not forget or ignore the fact that slavery is not the only or even the most abhorrent evil legitimized by man's system. Consider abortion, genocide, castes, wanton exploitation of women and children. There's certainly no want of targets for social causes. We must remember through all of this that the root cause of these social evils is the evil which resides in the unregenerate heart, which characterizes an entire world system around us. So it's no wonder that slavery existed at the time when there was no influence of godliness in society at all, that the world was by and large overwhelmingly dominated by an unregenerate spirit in mankind, with no leaven of Christianity in the world at all, until the church began in its very formative stages. A tiny seed. Furthermore, if Christianity in its formative stages had given the slaves any encouragement to revolt or to leave their masters, nothing but tragedy would have resulted. Can you imagine the reaction of the Roman world to that? Christianity would have been branded immediately as revolutionary and subversive. But that was a label it often bore without any specific provocation. But this would have been absolute disaster. No. Given the Christian faith, emancipation was bound to come, but the time was not ripe at this time. There are some good things, folks, which cannot be suddenly achieved, and for which the world must wait until the leaven works. So let's see how the leaven really does work. During Paul's day, as is true today, the primary mission of the church was the redemption of individual sinners. That's the primary mission. The redemption of individual sinners. The redemption of people. To see them brought to Christ. To see them won to Christ. To see them see the gospel spread and transform their lives. The redeemed are then introduced to a new relationship between man and man, or woman and woman, in which all the external differences evaporate and are abolished. I know that because I read that from the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "We are all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given one spirit to drink." Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Colossians 3:11, which we quoted a while ago, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Christ is all and is in all." As Christianity then introduced this new relationship in which the human grades of society ceased to exist, there was an eventual change in society's attitude towards social evil. As society as a whole could see this new entity, the church, exhibits something they had never seen before, and exhibits something which is really beautiful in its outworking, it changes society's attitudes gradually. This was brought about by the outworking of the Spirit in the lives of the saints. This is sometimes referred to, and I like this word, incarnational living. That is, you know, when God was incarnate, that is, God entered the world. And when Christians live incarnationally, we live in the world. We live out Christianity in the world. We let others see our Christianity. We let others experience what our lives are about. That's incarnational living. This is the salting, the lighting effect of the gospel in society. In the same, so it is to be observed throughout history that whenever Christianity has been introduced, there has been a commensurate improvement in the plight of those at the lowest spectrums of society. The slaves, the poor, the sick, the women, the children, the feeble. Largely it's been Christianity, true Christianity, affected by the true gospel, which has brought about changes in the plights of these helpless people. Those who watched the recent movie Amazing Grace will recall the power of the gospel working through William Wilberforce to bring about the abolition of slavery in England. If you read the life of William Wilberforce, you will be struck by the force of the gospel at work in this man. It was the power of the gospel working and convincing Wilberforce of the abhorrence of this evil that caused him to fight and to fight and to fight and to fight until the battle was won. That's Christianity at work. Now, there is a priority to the church's mission. We should always keep the focus of the church upon redemption based upon the gospel, and not be overly distracted by undue attention to temporal causes. There is much to be said for the church's involvement in social concerns. In fact, we're involved in one right now with those tote bags, helping out some very poor people up in Springfield. But those things should remain a secondary, subsequent, developmental issue to the primary mission of proclaiming gospel transformation. That's our main work. Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 11, "The poor you will always have with you, but you'll not always have me. Keep me first." Shame on us, though. Shame on us if social concerns do not become a part of the gospel transformation happening within us. So what was it that Paul's teaching did concerning the slaves? In introducing this new relationship in the Christian community, slaves were never given the right to take advantage of it. Instead, they were called upon to be better slaves, to be more efficient servants. For now, they must do things in such a way as to offer those things to Christ, to be God-pleasers and not man-pleasers. In the same way, the masters were not instructed necessarily to be soft and easygoing, willing to accept bad workmanship on the part of their slaves or inferior service. No, no, but they were no longer to treat any servants simply as a thing or as a tool, but as a person. And if a Christian, a brother in Christ. Now think with me. With this paradigm at work in society, is it any wonder that slavery became an object of concern? Concerning the issue of slavery in Philemon, Howard Marshall wrote, "The fuller implication of Paul's teaching here is that the Christian faith is incompatible with the ownership of slaves." Now, Marshall uses the word implication. I like that. It is the implication of the gospel that brings about social transformation. The gospel implies a lot. So while not attacking the institution of slavery as such, this letter does bring us into an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could eventually only wilt and die. And D.A. Carson adds that it took so long for this to happen is a sad chapter in Christian blindness to the implications of the gospel. Now recall the questions we were attempting to answer in the introduction. How did Onesimus come to be in Paul's company? And why didn't Paul address the issue of slavery? We just treated those two. We come to the remaining two questions, they're also intertwined. What was the outcome of a letter? And how and why did the letter make it into the canon of New Testament scriptures? Well, we can be sure of a positive outcome to this letter, that Philemon accepted Onesimus as a brother, furthermore, that he released him to serve Paul. First, the very existence of a letter is proof. If Philemon had rejected the letter would have been thrown into file 13, Onesimus would have been punished and consigned to a lifetime of slavery, and that would have been the end of it, no letter to Philemon. Then we have an interesting reference to Onesimus in Colossians chapter 4. If you turn back there with me, please, Colossians chapter 4. We ended on this note just a few weeks ago. I'm going to give you a slightly different, just slightly different, historical idea of this based upon some Bible scholars that kind of help wrap these two books together very well. Some Bible scholars are inclined to put pieces together like this. Now, in verse 9, we read, "And with him, with Tychicus here, with Tychicus, who was bringing this letter to them, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you." So we have this reference here in Colossians, the book of Colossians, to Onesimus. Pastor Farley said earlier, these two epistles are sister epistles. They kind of go together. And here they're actually intertwined in this one chapter, the end of Colossians. So he refers to Onesimus, the other reference in the Bible to Onesimus here. He says he's our faithful and beloved brother. He's one of you. And he's accompanying Tychicus with this letter to Colossae. Now, some Bible scholars put the pieces together like this. Paul wrote the letters of Colossians and Philemon at the same time and sent them in care of both Tychicus and Onesimus. Paul's reference to Onesimus as being one of you has often been taken to mean he's from Colossae. Not necessarily so, because Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis were three towns which were very close together, forming a tight-knit region. To say that he was one of you could very well mean that he was from that immediate region right there. He's one of you guys right there. In a very broad sense, if I were to send someone from Massachusetts back to you, and I was living in Florida, I'd write to you and say, "Hey, he's one of you guys. He's a New Englander like you. All right, he's one of you." And even though he's not from Windsor Locks. And so, in an even more tight-knit sense here, that could very well mean that he is from that region. So, Onesimus could have come from any one of those three towns, Colossae, as supposed, or Laodicea, or Hierapolis. These scholars furthermore propose that both Onesimus and Philemon, both of these guys, the master and the slave, were actually from Laodicea. And that the letter referred to in verse 16, "When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." This letter could very well refer to the very book of Philemon, since they would have received that letter first and made sure that it got read there as well. We're going to see that the letter to Philemon was also addressed to the church which met in his home, perhaps the Laodicean church, which actually met, perhaps, in Philemon's home. Furthermore, they propose that the charge which was given to Archippus here in verse 17, "See that you fulfill the ministry," perhaps referred to this very matter of Philemon and Onesimus. If that is so, Paul is actually bringing this matter concerning Onesimus and Philemon before the entire Christian community in order to help Philemon to see the seriousness of his responsibility in this issue. At any rate, I want you to see that though the book of Philemon is a very personal book, it is intended for a wider readership. Now, there's no way of proving all of that. It certainly makes sense and fits together very well. However it may be, the fact is that this letter of Philemon was addressed to this real man, Philemon, to take care of this matter of Onesimus. And take care of it, it most certainly did. Now, as Paul Harvey would say, for the rest of his story. Fast forward 50 years or so, the young Onesimus would be about 70 years old. An older gentleman now. Older, not elderly. At my age, 70 years does not look all that old to me. He's 70 years old. And one of the early church martyrs, who is named Ignatius, has been taken from Rome, taken from Antioch to Rome to be executed. And as Ignatius has taken this journey from Antioch to Rome, he's writing letters. He's writing letters to the churches of Asia Minor. Many of those letters still exist. One of those letters is written to the church at Ephesus. And in that letter, he extols their wonderful bishop, a bishop by the name of Onesimus. Now, granted, that was a popular name, Onesimus, especially for slaves. But Ignatius includes in his letter the exact same pun that Paul uses in the book of Philemon, that he was profitable to Christ. So it very well may be that the runaway slave became the great bishop of Ephesus. That's the grace of God. That's the wonderful grace of God. And that's something that you're going to see as we study the book of Philemon. The grace of God bleeds throughout the pages, the short letter, throughout the words, the paragraphs that Paul uses here. But wait, there's more. Not to sound like an ad on TV. It's almost certain that the first collection of Paul's letters was made at Ephesus. You know, where they're gathering the letters of Paul together. Now, this is not the putting together of the canon of the scriptures, but there was the Holy Spirit was leading the early church fathers to realize that the letters of Paul are scripture. They're important. We need to preserve them. So there was a gathering of these letters together, and were very undoubtedly done first at Ephesus. And it was done around the turn of a century when Onesimus was the bishop of the church at Ephesus. Can you see this old gentleman going to his bookshelf, or his filing cabinet, wherever he kept his correspondence, and pulling off that bookshelf, says, "I have a letter. I have a letter from Paul. It's a precious letter. It's the charter of my freedom." And he places it on the pile. What a testament to the grace of God. We can never tell if this extended story is true, has all the earmarks of the gospel upon it. I'd like to believe it's true. Many Bible scholars that I read either come down very hard on the truthfulness or at least say it's very possible it's true. But it is good to think about the grace of God doing that in people's lives. It can happen in our lives as well. The grace of God can do great things with very, very low people. People who are absolutely nothing. Well, accounting for the letter's inclusion in the canon cannot be attributed simply to one man's personal desires or sentimentality. We've got to look for reasons which are more consistent with 1 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This short letter deals with no great heresy, doesn't deal with any great doctrine. And it stands as the only one of Paul's letters written to an individual. So what is its contribution to the New Testament canon? Well, first, we've already observed it contributes to our understanding of the Christian approach to social issues such as slavery. Second, it gives us a beautiful picture of the mutual love and respect that is to characterize the body of Christ at work. We're going to see Paul laying aside his apostolic authority and placing himself in the role of a Christian addressing another Christian and appealing to him on the basis of love. Despite the subtle pressures that Paul places upon Philemon at the end, Philemon's options were still open and the decision was his to make. And Philemon was free to make that decision. Here we see each one of these persons called upon to act out of courageous love. Paul was sacrificing his fellowship with his beloved son in the faith by sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Philemon is called upon to humbly lay aside his deep-seated cultural bias against slaves and lovingly accept Onesimus on a level playing field before God in the church. And Onesimus must also do the very hard thing, return to his master and face the music. Each of these three characters must sacrifice his own self-interest in the interest of fellow believers, thereby living out Paul's exhortation of Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, where Paul writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only in your own interest, but also on the interest of others." This is how the church should still be running. And these are the lessons we hope to gain as we look at this epistle to Philemon in the next few weeks. Let's pray.